We are doing a summer sermon series on hospitality. I'm calling it the Invitational Life, and as of this moment, I've decided to make this my last sermon on this hospitality. and I might just do some other stuff the next few Sundays before we jump back into Exodus, but I pray it's been good for you. It's been good for me. I've been challenged. And I'm going to pray one more time just because I need help. of course, I haven't been sleeping great just because of the neck, so I'm a little bit out of it. But God is so good and gracious. So let's bow one more time, please. Lord Jesus, I do ask for the presence of your Spirit. I ask for a filling in all of our lives. I ask for just clarity of mind for me, as for my listeners as well. I pray that these truths, these realities, these words would be your words. We would see you more clearly, more vividly. We'd grasp and appropriate and apprehend these truths and allow them, Lord, please allow them to filter in through our minds and our hearts and our lives and work out in our fingertips and our feet. Lord, you're our everything. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What are the signs of the Holy Spirit's presence? Christians commonly ask questions like this, and yet often the conversation immediately turns to debates with certain subjective experiences we've had and spiritual highs and ecstasy we've felt. While these discussions are indeed legitimate, it is surprising how often we miss one of the main indications of the Spirit's work and presence in the New Testament. To recognize and realize the Holy Spirit's work, I'm going to ask you to look for the hallmark signs of sacrificial love and hospitality among God's people. Yes, tongues and prophetic utterances and mind-blowing miracles all occurred and were quite impressionable. But they always pointed beyond themselves towards God's redemptive saving presence and healing power. And public manifestations of the Spirit were constantly meant to draw believers together, even as God drew them to Himself. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, and most pointedly, we find that in the New Testament. And yet, we do find this disunity and division and barriers in the Scriptures. We find disunity and division and barriers found in our own lives. And we are all guilty, all of us in this room, of putting up barriers between us and others. I recall a time when me and Kate parked our car in the ramp at the, back then it was the Dayton's ramp. And we were walking through this ramp, and me being who I am, speaking a little louder than I should have. This was before that goth look was in, but they were punk rockers. You know, they had the spiked hair and the piercings and the tats everywhere. And I was with Kate, and I said, "Hey, look, some punk rockers." And of course, I thought I was just saying this to Kate. And I don't know how many were there, several of them. They heard me. And they turn around and they go, "Yeah, we are punk rockers." You know, I said, "Kate, let's walk a little faster." So we got out of the ramp, and I don't know what we did. But again, typical, put my foot in my mouth. But again, causing a barrier when I really didn't need to. One of the great barriers that is pronounced loudly in the Bible is the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And it's difficult, though, for us, I would tell you, in our 21st century American culture, to put ourselves within this New Testament dynamic of living amid this intense mistrust, this distance, this alienation, this hatred between parties, this racial bigotry at an alarming rate. We have Jews on one side of this great divide, and on the other, we have all the nations of the world on the other side. Yet only here, found in God's holy written voice, His Word, do we discover a central movement of God's work and Spirit in the world. The world that we are called to live in, and the world indeed in which God is sovereign over, and I say hallelujah for that. In bringing Jew and Gentile together, the Spirit's active work in the formation of community, of life together, the one true church, this Spirit-led connection and a unified family of God loomed large as a central piece to kingdom identity. And this happened as a supernatural result. Oh, God, there goes my kink. Of expansive love and unpretentious embrace of others. Others, guess what? Others that may not be exactly like you. And you know this, beloved, we are all a peculiar people. Some of us more than others, maybe. We all have our oddities and issues. This was given to me last week in great love. And it says this, I'll show it to you. It says, I tried to be normal once. Worst 2 minutes of my life. Thank you, Carlene. I think she's in the nursery. Oh. But by the grace of God and through the work of His Holy Spirit, we now belong together. We now indeed need one another. I was talking to Miles the other day, and we were just joking, but yet serious to a degree too. I mean, can you find that verse in the Scripture that says, God helps those who help themselves? It's not there. We do indeed need one another. And these signs of love and hospitality are identifying markers of our Christian existence. And it's through God's Word and Spirit that brings this unity, this divine welcome, this invitational life, if you will. We as true followers of Jesus Christ are called to overcome our prejudices, division, and distrust, and to learn and live within the vastness of God's family. And the family of God is huge on this planet, and I praise the Lord for that. I had the experience a year ago plus to go to Liberia, and I saw the vastness of God's family, His saving work, and the churches that are happening in this one of the poorest nations on the planet, and this Ebola that broke out, and it was devastating, and yet God is still showing His grace and His mercy in marvelous ways, and I'm still getting phone calls. I got one 2 weeks ago from these Liberian pastors, so there's still this connect. I'm still having these emails sent, and I don't know if I ever told you this one or not, and if I did, I apologize, and I can blame it on the drugs, but anyway. But one of these, Pastor Mumford, his name is, last name Mumford, and I mentioned this maybe, but his daughter got sick in school. This is maybe 2 months back now, and the Ebola is all clean now. It's all cleared in Liberia. But his daughter got sick and threw up in school, and he emailed me to tell me that this was a miracle, that if she would have been sick, she just had the flu. She was fine. But if she would have been sick during that Ebola outbreak, during the center of that Ebola outbreak when it was breaking out all over the land and thousands were dying, She would have been taken from her family, put in this little shoddy little tent set up. She would have probably most likely contracted Ebola and would have died. By the grace of God, again, she's not dead. And it was just the flu, and hallelujah. But I'm sharing that to just show you the vastness of God's family, and we see this. And I know you guys know this and have felt that reality in your own lives. I mean, I know you have friends and people within the church, within Christendom, that are lovers of Jesus. And you might not have seen them for a month or a year or two, and all of a sudden you see them again, and it's like you connect and you leave off where you start again just where you left off before. You know what I'm saying? Have you felt that connection? I have. I haven't seen Mark Anderson for a few months, but I know every time I see him, it's like, boom, we're right back where we were. I've got a buddy named Bobby Coughlin who's in Montana, and we get together. I hadn't seen him for a few years, and we got together this summer, and boom, it was like we never lost a beat in our relationship with Christ and talking about the church and God and what matters most. It's an amazing thing, and that is the Spirit of God that does those things. And yet there's a pivotal scene in the history of redemption, which shapes our God-centered vision and thinking here. And it's a scene that's played out between two men. And these men's names are Peter and Cornelius. They're two different men. And what happens is we see two different angelic visitations. They have two different challenges. And this divine drama comes to life in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. So would you please do me a favor and turn there with me in your Bibles. If you don't have one, look underneath one of the chairs. Grab one. I want to do my best that you see what's happening here. And I'm not going to read through this. It's an entire, it's all of chapter 10 and part of chapter 11. Much of chapter 11 as well, so I'm going to set the context as best I can for you. Again, this event between Peter and Cornelius took place about 4 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first thing, though, I want you to notice here is Peter's doing something and Cornelius is doing something. And what do you find both Cornelius and Peter doing when God suddenly shows up in a mighty, in a powerful way? Amen. They're both praying. And beloved, this is, just a sidebar, but this jumps out at me again. This is a tremendous reminder and a wonderful encouragement that prayer is indeed a powerful resource for our eternal benefit and our connection to Jesus Christ. Your communication with God, please hear me, your communication with God through the means of prayer is never, ever a waste of time. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10 here, we are given a great amount of detail pertaining to this high-ranking Roman soldier. And because of these facts, as we find here in this text, we know he was a Gentile. We know he was a man of prayer and devotion. He was a man who feared the Lord and obviously was a godly leader in his household, for it tells us that his entire family, it sounds like, feared the Lord as well. And yet he was still living, what I'd say, within the confines and boundaries of some, we don't know how much, but some Old Testament teachings. He had not yet realized the greatest truth of all is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God chooses to use this Gentile God-fearer, is what they would call him, in a major way in redemptive history. God's timing, and I know you've seen this play out in your own lives, in events, God's timing in our lives, God's timing in events is always perfect as he brings these two men together. A Jewish apostle, a Gentile soldier. And as God radically changes the atmosphere of his saving gospel and the expansion of his church, We find out that it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Cornelius is found praying. What challenges would this centurion be facing from this stunning visitation from God? Romans hated Jews. They did, and vice versa. They were a pain. They were sent to keep the peace, and yet he was most likely was constantly being putting up fires. This centurion, of course, he was in charge of 100 soldiers. This Roman cohort means 600 soldiers, so he's part of this elite group. He's sent there to keep the peace again, yet most likely was constantly putting out fires from possibly a variety of Jewish radical insurrectionists. Most, if you do any research, most would rather be back in Italy than here in this tiny podunk of a wannabe nation. Yet God calls him to a most marvelous work that will change his life for an eternity. Yet I'm convinced questions still lingered. A Jew in his Gentile home? He knew this would be forbidden, yet he knew it was God, God indeed, who was speaking to him. Sure, many Jews seemed to respect Cornelius as a convert desiring to know more about Yahweh, yet he still remained an outsider. What really was his relationship to the promises of God, and just exactly how was he related to God's people? Amazing. And yet 30 miles away in another town called Joppa, these are both on the western border of Israel. I guess it would be this way if you're looking at me. Western border and right on the Mediterranean Sea. This was a 30-mile walk. It would be a 2-day journey by foot. We find Peter. It's 12 noon, and he too is praying. And God miraculously shows up at his doorstep as well, I guess, revealing to him a strange vision, just a strange vision, a very confusing vision for Peter. We see this in the text. It talks about this massive, if you will, this rectangular tablecloth coming down from the heavens, and upon this great massive sheet, it says it's almost covering the earth, there's all sorts of what I would call these non-kosher animals and reptiles and birds, and the Lord God tells Peter to kill these animals and to eat them. And Peter does what any good Jew would have done at that time. He says, his response is, no way. That's against the law of God. These are all considered impure and unholy. I can't do that. So Peter was confused and shocked by such a command from God. And then our most gracious Lord, what did he have to do? He had to keep telling him, 3 times, same information, 3 times, boom, boom, boom. What is he saying? He's saying, this is critically important, Peter. Peter, this is really important what's happening. This is a major, major event in redemptive history, so please pay attention. Please listen up. This indeed, somehow right now, I want you to transfer yourself into his sandals because this is huge. This is a stunning, radical, theological shift to Peter's thinking, which now all of a sudden must be obeyed. All right? Now, this isn't a quick little change that we go through or something different in our lives or an inconvenience that all of a sudden shows up at our doorstep or nothing like, we all go through these changes. But, beloved, this is hundreds of years of ceremonial laws that are in being wiped off, or being wiped out, I should say. So it's hard for us to relate in some degree. You know what I'm saying here? I mean, there's just no way. And not necessarily this was all biblical, but they have made so many man-made laws by then, for the last several hundred years, that this is just part of being a Jew. We know in the Old Testament, yeah, you could eat these types of animals, but not these types of animals. He got that. And that was, those were laws, again, designed, God set up for a purpose, again, to show a purpose of purity and holiness. But now all of a sudden he's told to do something extremely radical in his whole brainwaves that were just changing. Oh, I can't imagine the tension that's going on here. And all of us, beloved, all of us in this room have dealt with major shifts in our theological thinking as we walk this path, this path that we call sanctification, growing up in our maturity and godliness and spiritual development. I know, we all have, and we read a verse we all have in which we find confusing, or a verse that seems to want to alter our current lifestyle, or a verse that isn't difficult to understand, but we just don't like that verse. A verse like loving your enemies. Are you crazy? It's in there. I mean, just, you know, a verse that tells us to be hospitable to a complete stranger, showing care and concern. Oh, no, that's such an inconvenience. I can't do that. We all deal with these things, beloved. And yet we know we are called by God to obey these verses from Genesis to Revelation. What are we to do? Well, you know what we're to do. We're to obey it. And yet we all still refuse to do so often. The Lord here has spoken to both Jew and Gentile, calling each to the other. Why? Cornelius had prepared his household for this expected visitor. I'm convinced he was uncertain, yet hopeful. Something historic was about to happen. So let's look at this a little bit more detail here as I want to go through and look at what Peter says in verse 34. Now the Gentiles hear the good news. And listen to this text. It says, so Peter opened his mouth. I love that. And said, first thing he says here, what does he say? He says, truly, he's really driving. So what happened to Peter is that Peter is realizing now that this vision is much more than just eating some food. It's about bringing this huge barrier that stood before them for years and years and years. He's bringing this church together in a oneness, this unity. And he says here in the first opening verse, he says, I truly understand now that God shows no partiality. Hallelujah for that, amen. He didn't show partiality to you or you or you or you or me or you or any of us. Hallelujah for that. Goes on to emphasize his point here. But in every nation, anyone. It's no longer this exclusive club, this exclusive Jewish club. It's very inclusive now. It's all encompassing. Verse 36, he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of what? Of peace. Peace. Reconciliation now is coming upon them. There's going to be peace between these two warring parties, if you will. And he says further on to emphasize that through Jesus Christ, he is what? Lord of whom? Of all. Of all. Just those Brainerd boys, you know, but everyone, you know, all. You too, Carol. And then he goes on, listen to this gospel. This is a great text for wanting to know how to deliver a gospel message. The first thing he hits is, he starts off with Jesus, basically. He says, you know these things. And I'm convinced that most people know these things. Not maybe necessarily all these great detailed things, but there's certain things that God implants in everyone's conscience, in everyone's fallen DNA. We still have a conscience and we know things, right and wrong. We're able to tell them these facts, these truths, these realities. And people are able to understand these things through the work of the Spirit. He starts off with these things that are going on, so he gives them a kind of a time frame of happenings here. And he mentions Jesus right off. God anointed Jesus with what? The Holy Spirit, with power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He's really driving home that point. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death, listen to the gospel, by hanging him on a tree. The gospel. And God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us. He had those chosen disciples that he first appeared to. They were to be these witnesses. They ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It really happened. They're testifying that it's a historical event. This isn't a made-up, esoteric fairy tale, beloved. This has really happened. We believe in a historical faith, a true, real, live, true historical faith. It says, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that, I love this, that he's the one! That he's the one! He's the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And if anyone heard that term, to be the judge of the living and the dead, they would know right there that you are talking about God. Only God is able to judge the living and the dead. Christ must be God. It's another great one to show to some of your Mormon or Jehovah Witness friends right here, this verse. It's just amazing, powerfully true. And then he says to him, to Christ, to Jesus, verse 43, all the prophets bear witness. In other words, all the Bible points to Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus. The great centerpiece of the entire Bible is Christ in his gospel. Amen? And he says that anyone who believes in him, who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who realizes what he has done for them, that he indeed what? Lived, died, was buried, and rose again. You know that he's God. You trust in his work. You believe in Jesus, it says what? He's able to what? Forgive sins. Forgive your sins. This is amazing good news. This is such good news. And what happens here, it says Peter saying these things, what happens? The word's going forward, the preached word with the power of the message, the gospel message is going forth. He opened his mouth and he's giving these wonderful propositional truths and his family is listening, they're listening. And it says the Holy Spirit falls on them, all those who heard the word, and they're amazed. Peter's blown away. He's blown away. He said, just like at Pentecost, the same thing that happened at Pentecost is happening here. And who am I, in verse 47, who am I to withhold? Who am I to prevent these people from basically coming to Jesus? Who am I to get in the way of Christ in his sovereign work? And it says he remained there for some days. Of course, shortly after he goes to the brothers, they heard about this news. They couldn't believe it. They start criticizing Peter in chapter 11, verse 2, and so on and so forth. What? You went and ate with uncircumcised men and you ate with? What's going on here? Are you nuts, Peter? And Peter gives us again this great story. He's telling what's happened, and the Spirit told me to make no distinction in verse 12 again. And he told us that, you know, he would go stand before this house, go see this person. In verse 14, he says, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. A message that saves. Do you hear that? A message that saves you and me from God's eternal wrath, from our sin, from everlasting condemnation, from hell. A message that saves. Again, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them. It fell on them. It's all the work of the Spirit again. The Spirit is bringing them together. And again, verse 17, again, who was I that could stand in God's way? He says basically the same thing, and they all just shut up, it says. They just fell silent. Shocked silence. They're going, wow, this is glorious. And they're praising the Lord. And God, it says, granted repentance. God grants repentance. God gives His Spirit. God sends the Word out. We just have to be His messengers. God does it all. Amen? This is so good. Just to piggyback on some of this, to drive home this point, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 if you want to. If you don't, I'll just read it. I'm sorry. I'm getting lazy with you. Paul is the one who wrote the book of Ephesians. He says this in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul's in prison. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. Unity. Again, we saw in Acts, the Holy Spirit falls and there's unity. What do we find here? Unity of the Spirit. Paul describes for us this amazing biblical unity here that God brings about, and we see these Christian virtues listed here, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. And they should be a natural outflow of our Christian DNA. They really should. Yet so many of us within what I'll say I call the evangelical world are tempted to read a text like this in Ephesians and get all excited about how God harmonizes and brings peace to our inner being, which is true, rather than recognizing the biblical priority of Spirit-built community. The Spirit work in our lives is so much more than individualized moral improvement, for the Spirit lays out our new life together. In fact, it says here, we are now eager. It says we are eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, reconciliation, coming together. We're eager. We're making every effort to maintain. We're preserving. We're guarding. We're keeping this unity as best we possibly can. The Spirit, again, is just a marvelous gift. And the goal here, now, I want you to hear this, please, and listen closely as I say this as best I can, and I'm going to. The goal here is not for you and I to create unity, all right? The goal here is not to create unity, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is of the Spirit. Not something we achieve. Instead, we are to preserve it and protect it. Our unity comes not from ourselves, but from God. By His Spirit, who unites us in Christ and thus to one another. You don't have to turn there either. Jude 19. We read this. In fact, that those who cause divisions are considered worldly people, devoid of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit. We need His Word to see this unity take place and be transforming in our lives. And he uses, we are to be zealous about maintaining this biblical unity through love and hospitality and mercy, grace, and other gifts that God has bestowed to each and every one of us in this room. And we, the church, are to be a reflection of this gospel-driven community. As we come together in unity, we show the world, we do indeed, now here, we show the world a true demonstration of a loving, hospitable family as we live life together by putting aside that which divides and realizing what it is that truly unites us and binds us, and that forever binding glue is God's Word and Spirit. It will forever be that. We can all join clubs and have some things in common for a while. It never lasts. Never lasts. And we can say we believe whatever we want, but unless we make the unity of the people of God top priority, we undermine our lofty theological claims and the witness of the Spirit of God amongst us. It's huge. And of course, as great and huge was the division of Jew and Gentile, it points to the ultimate divide, beloved. And you know this. The definitive barrier between God and humanity. The ultimate of all barriers, the most critical divide possible, is the barrier and divide that is found between God and man. And why this divide? Why this great barrier? You know the answer. It's called sin. But praise hallelujah. Glory to God in the highest. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your saving, redeeming, name-changing, life-transforming gospel. It is indeed the greatest news anyone could ever possibly fall upon their eardrums. It's good news. It's joyous news. We are reconciled to God forever. Amen? And because of that, with one another forever. Can I have another amen? So here's the deal. I'm going to ask you. Please, now, take these truths that we're learning in and live them out on Monday through Saturday in the workplace, at school, at home, in our neighborhoods. It's time for all of us to live this invitational life 24/7. God has called us and he has allowed us this transforming gospel truth to speak into every nook and cranny of our being, of our existence, calling us to a life of discipleship in all spheres. Not just an hour here or there at church. What are we talking about? I don't know who I was talking about, but maybe this week. Most of our life is lived outside of the church. Yet we're called to take this to those in our spheres of influence on a regular daily basis. Let's take Jesus into the marketplace unashamedly and boldly for his glory. For his glory. It's all for his glory. And the gospel is meant to change every aspect of our everyday lives, not just our Sundays, but again, our Mondays through Saturdays. And Jesus Christ, through his Spirit and Word, makes us real humans. I've been reading this Bonhoeffer biography. I mean, only Christians can truly be human. And we're meant to enjoy what God has given us here, but don't enjoy too much. He really wants us to enjoy that future hope of glory that we will have with him one day where everything will be perfect. I won't have this doofus kink in my neck. My taste buds will be connecting in all cylinders, and I'll be, my eyes will see perfectly. I won't need these either. You know, I can't wait. No more issues, no more problems, no more struggles. Just glory, glory, glory. Happy, 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 happy. We need to do that. Our mission is to go into the world that God created, and make more humans to flourish for the sake of his name for the glory and worship of Jesus Christ. And it starts to be truly lived out only in love and hospitality. And so let's do our very best through the power of his Spirit to truly live a life of hospitality, an invitational life, a life that invites others to Jesus Christ because he first invited us to him. Amen. Such good news. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, sometimes I don't know how to pray, Lord. What to pray? Are they effective or not? Yet I know you hear us in spite of us. And my prayer is that this church would be a hospitable church, that this church would live that invitational life, that we would truly and radically be changed as Peter was truly and radically changed that day, as Cornelius was truly radically changed that day in his whole household by the power of your word and spirit. And I know we all have loved ones that have yet to enter into this glorious kingdom, and yet God stands there inviting them. Lord, even this morning there might be someone here, I don't know, who has yet to put their faith and trust in you. God is inviting you this morning and inviting you to the greatest life ever, the greatest life possible, a life found only in Jesus Christ, not what this world offers. Lord God, I pray. I pray for this unity. I pray for this oneness. I pray for this love and care and hospitality that flows from this oneness, that we would all be eager to maintain this true biblical unity in this perfect bond of peace that is found only in Christ, that surpasses our understanding, our comprehension. To be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another is such a incredible, glorious truth. May we live that way. We pray this in Jesus' name.